Well, thank you, Ken. Thank you, Keith, also, for leading our service. Thanks to the musicians, and just a good time to be together. And congratulations, Ryan and Rachel. I add my congratulations to you and excited for you. I want to say just a word about our rotating hospitality dinners. We pretty much have those in place now. And so we will put some things, information in the mail tomorrow so that you'll have your assignments, you'll know who you're with, and then kind of a summary of what all this will be like over the summer months. So looking forward to participating together in that. So this morning we return to our series on New Testament fellowship by looking at another of the vitally important relational commands in the New Testament. And as I mentioned before, there are 58 places in the New Testament where you see that phrase, one another, and these relational commands provide us a very practical way of what it means to really love one another. And love, of course, is to be the identifying mark that we have as Christians. It's by this, Jesus said, that all men will know that you are my disciples. So this morning we come to the command here, be at peace with one another. And peace is a major theme really all through the New Testament. It's found in every New Testament book with the exception of 1 John. The Apostle Paul used it as a greeting in most of his epistles. You probably remember as he would begin, he would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself is referred to as the God of peace, reminding us that he really is the source of it all. If we're to have peace in our relationships, peace with him, he's the God of peace who brings that about in our lives. Now, to give us a picture of kind of what this really looks like, look at this verse from Psalm 133, verse 1. Just a beautiful picture. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And so dwelling together in unity is really a picture of peace. And for this reason, the Greek word literally means, as I say here, relational harmony. So dwelling together in unity is possible only because there's relational harmony, only because we are at peace with each other. And so as a result of that, we have unity in our relationships. And now as we think about how this applies, we could be more specific. We could say, behold how good and pleasant it is when a husband and wife dwell together in unity. Isn't it? Those of us who are married, it's not very pleasant when we're not together in unity, is it, as husband and wife? Or we could say, behold how good and pleasant it is when a family dwells together in unity, on down to the siblings, brothers and sisters, back toward your parents, on out through your extended family. I know so many families who are not at peace. They don't have relational harmony. But how good and pleasant it is when a family is at peace. That is a wonderful truth and reality. But the same is true in a church family, isn't it? Behold how good and pleasant it is when Living Word Fellowship, when a church family dwells together in unity, when there's relational harmony. And you could break that on down through the different ministries of the church, whether that be the missions ministry or the teaching ministry, the Sunday school ministry, the nursery, people serving together in any ministry in the church. Isn't that wonderful? How pleasant that is when you can really dwell together in unity and have that relational harmony and peace with one another. Now, to this picture, or to this point in our series, the one another commands, interestingly, have all come from the epistles. Most of them are in the epistles. But today, our command comes from the Gospels, and it comes from the lips of Jesus himself, because he is the one who said, be at peace with one another, as we'll see here in just a moment. But I want us to begin by just looking at Jesus, not everything he had to say about peace, but Jesus' relational teaching on peace. And we're going to take a close look at the various things, at a couple of things he had to say, which at first glance may appear to be contradictory. And that's why it's always important, of course, to look into the context and to compare Scripture with Scripture to see what is he saying here, who was he speaking to, what is he saying over here, what's the context, who was he speaking to, and here. Almost always, the passages that to me on the surface may seem to be contradictory, when you really understand them, they turn out to be complementary. And that's really got what God's word is all about, because it really doesn't contradict itself if we understand it in the right context. But here's one of the first things that Jesus said about peace, that his coming would not always bring peace. Sometimes it would bring a division, and you may know this verse, and you may have thought of this when I mentioned the subject we were going to be talking about this morning, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And based on the many other positive things that Jesus had to say about peace, our first thought might be, well, you know, that doesn't really sound a lot like Jesus, based on what I know of him. Let's allow our Lord to continue to see what he had to say, because he goes on to say, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be those of his own household." Though the ultimate end of the gospel is peace, the truth of the matter is that the gospel often divides. After making his shocking statement that he had not come to bring peace but a sword, Jesus explains here by what he's doing. He's quoting a passage by the prophet Micah, the minor prophet Micah, because Jews who are awaiting the Messiah understood that when the Messiah came, there would be this kind of division. There would be a sort of relational division in families where some would believe in him and some would not. And this division occurs because there's a divided response to the gospel. Some believe the gospel, some do not believe the gospel. Some respond to Christ and begin to follow him, while others do not. Jesus is not saying that he came to poison family relationships, but he is saying that when he comes into a home, a sort of a division, though it may be painful, though it may be regretful, it's inevitable. I saw this in the beginning when I became a Christian. It didn't remain there, but it was there at first, because a sort of division came when some believe and some do not believe. What is interesting to me about Jesus' words is how Jesus experienced this in his own family. Did you remember that? Well, we know that Joseph and Mary believed. Other family members did not. John tells us not even his brothers were believing in him. So if you are here this morning and you're a believer in your family and you have someone who's not, and you are experiencing this kind of a sort of division, relational division in your family because of faith and because of Christ, take encouragement that Jesus, as our great high priest, can identify with you because he experienced that. Now, we know that eventually changed as they came to believe in him later, but when that growing up period and even that years of his ministry, that is what he experienced during that particular time. So there is that sense. His coming does not always bring peace, but there's a second truth about his teaching on peace, his teaching on relational peace, and that is his followers would show their true character by being at peace with one another. And here, of course, Jesus is addressing a different audience. He is addressing a different subject. He's talking about believers. He's talking about his followers. He's talking about those who would eventually be called Christians. And he's saying, now I'm talking about how you are to relate to each other. And this is where his command comes in. And here's the way he says it. "Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again?" And then get this, "Have salt in yourselves," and then here it is, "be at peace with each other." Interesting phrase, isn't it? Life at that particular time when Jesus conducted his ministry was much like, say, life would be in third world countries today. Because of being unable to purify salt the way we are in our country, and of course many other countries of the world as well, but in third world countries, along with things like salt, along with things like sugar or flour or meal, bugs and other pollutants would come in and make it no longer good for anything. It had to be thrown out and discarded. And you may remember that Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, also used that same illustration and said to his followers, "You're the salt of the earth," but warned that if salt lost its savor, it would no longer be good for anything. And here Jesus returns to that same illustration, and as he returns to that same illustration, he's letting his followers know, if you are salty, if you really are salty, one evidence of that is that you're going to be at peace with each other. I like that. But if we've lost our savor, if we aren't really salty, then we're not going to have that Christian kind of, that kind of Christian character that really pursues peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the phrase actually, be at peace with one another, can more literally be translated kind of be peaceable or desire peace. That's the idea, is that you desire it because that's part of who you are. That's part of your saltiness as a believer. He is saying that being a peacemaker is part of our identity. It's part of our character. In fact, what was it that Jesus said in his Beatitudes about his followers? Do you remember what he said? Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called the children of God. That when you are a peacemaker, you are giving evidence of the fact not only that you're a salty Christian and that you have that salty kind of character, but we are giving evidence of the fact that we really are the children of God, just like we sang. We're the people of God, called by his name. So we identify ourselves as being his people because that's what we are pursuing that kind of peace. Now, so as we think of Jesus' teaching on relational peace, remembering he didn't always come to bring peace in the sense of relational peace because the sword of division may occur at times, but in terms of his followers, we as his followers are to seek to really be at peace with each other as proof of our Christian discipleship, or it's part of our Christian DNA, if you will. But then secondly, there's a New Testament basis. The New Testament gives a basis for peace between believers. Because we are so far removed from when the church was born, it's impossible for us to really grasp, I think, the miraculous uniqueness of just simply the makeup of the church at its inception. At the time when the church was born, the division between Jew and Gentile was enormous. Gentiles were referred to by Jews as dogs. Gentiles being, of course, everyone who was not a Jew. The hatred was even more intense toward the Samaritans, whom they considered to be traitors because they were half-breeds who married outside of their race, which they looked down upon. You remember how shocked the Samaritan woman was when Jesus was talking to her and asked her for a drink? And she says, why is it that you being a Jew ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. I mean, that's the way things were at that particular time. You add to that the division between masters and slaves, which was so prominent at that time and in the first century, and as well as the division between men and women, because women were looked down upon with scorn. They were not really valued. They were not really esteemed. And so that's why the teaching, not only the teaching of Jesus, but his example in relating to women, elevating them, that was different than the way the culture saw it at that time. The attitudes were so bad that some of the self-righteous, proud Jews and Pharisees had a prayer that they prayed every morning. You know what that prayer was? Here's what they prayed. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, that thou didst make me an Israelite. So far, so good. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, that thou didst not make me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, that thou didst not make me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, that thou didst not make me a woman. Now, that was a common prayer that Jewish men, in their pride and in their ignorance, prayed at the beginning of the day. Now, what I'm saying is that was the mindset, a big part of the mindset. That was a big part of the relational makeup, a big part of the thinking of most Jewish men when Jesus came into the world and into which he launched his church. And the miraculous part of all this is that the church was made up of these formerly prejudiced people whose chief identifying mark was that they were to learn to love each other the way Jesus had loved them and to have salt in themselves so much so that they could really be at peace with each other. Now, isn't that amazing that all that could happen? So what do we see in the New Testament as being the basis for this supernatural peace that they came to experience? What do we see in this new church that our Lord was building that would, now think about this, that would become a strong enough basis for such diverse people and such prejudice to be overcome so that they could love each other with a Christ-like love and really be at peace with each other? Well, the first answer is this. New Testament basis for peace between believers is, first of all, Jesus himself, who broke down the walls that divide us. We sang that in the last song that we sang just before Ken came to pray there. When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, now think about this, made up primarily of Gentiles, he reminds them of their past hopelessness, their past alienation, their absolute lost condition, their total separation from what God was really doing in the world. And so look at Paul's words. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles according to the flesh, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is reminding them of their absolutely hopeless and helpless condition that they were in before Christ. By the way, you know, before you feel sorry for those Gentiles, just remember, that's us. When I was a new Christian, I just thought Gentiles were somebody like people from Tennessee or somewhere. I just didn't know, you know, I just thought those poor Gentiles. But then I later realized that Gentiles were people who were, Sydney mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, anyone who was not a Jew. So that's us that he's talking about here in this verse. But what has happened? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And get this, for he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So it's just a beautiful picture, because who is the basis, or what is the basis of our peace? It's Jesus, because he broke down all that prejudice, all those dividing walls. But Paul is not finished with this truth yet. He goes on to say, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that would be Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that would be the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's just who we are now because of Christ. We are the people of God. It's amazing. Now think very carefully with me about this. The first century church, made up of Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, masters, slaves, men and women, as well as, just like our church, teens, boys and girls, children who had grown up in homes being taught prejudice from an early age, and yet Christ comes into that home. Christ begins to change their lives. They're now part of this new church. And so they saw and embraced Jesus himself as the basis for their peace. He was the one around whom they gathered. And so they sought to live in relational harmony with each other, as Jesus said, having salt in themselves and being at peace with one another. That's why Paul could write, talking about the same theme and essentially making the same point to the Galatians, when he said, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. Now, what he was saying is not that there's no longer Jew and Gentile. We still have those racial distinctions. There were still masters, there were still slaves, even in the church. There were still men and women, of course, but the point is, we don't look at it that way. We look at the truth now that we are all really one in Christ. We have peace because Jesus himself is the basis of our peace. But there's a second basis, not just Jesus himself. The second basis would be the non-negotiable truths which unite all true believers. Later on in the same book of Ephesians, we were in Ephesians 2 there just a moment ago, but in chapter 4, Paul gives a list of truths as he talks about peace. And we're going to look at this verse in a couple of different ways here a little later. But here's what he says: be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Interesting phrase. Then he says this: here are these non-negotiable truths that unite us. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So these, I call them non-negotiable truths, because even though we might, you know, try to exegete them and interpret them and say, this is what this means, this what our in our immaturity or our lack of full understanding, we might not fully agree exactly what they mean. But in reality, What Paul is saying is there is that oneness that is there, a doctrinal kind of oneness. These are things that we all have experienced. And so on the basis of that, there is a non-negotiable unity that we have here, non-negotiable truths which unite all true Christians. It's really a picture of, he uses the phrase a bond of peace, which is a picture of a loving spiritual cord which surrounds or binds the church together. It's interesting, you know, that the term is used, at least in Canada, called a peace bond. Have you heard of the term a peace bond? It's a legal term used where a person believed to be innocent enters into an agreement where he or she promises or is bound to keep the peace in a particular relationship, which in the past had been characterized by conflict. In other words, there had been no relational harmony, so you're trying to order it down from above, saying there's a peace bond. Now you have to be at peace with each other. Well, that doesn't always work, as you know. But this bond of peace that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4 is so strong, it's based upon common realities, truths that we have experienced because we belong to the Lord, we know Him. Such an interesting phrase and a beautiful picture. So, let's move now to kind of how all this works out in our lives, the practical steps that we're to take as we apply Jesus' command and be at peace with each other. If I were to give another title maybe to this final section, I would call this list of practical application points that I'm about to make, I think I'd call it the things that make for peace. We're going to see that phrase in one of the upcoming verses. But it grows out of the words of Jesus toward the end of his ministry as he was approaching his beloved city of Jerusalem. Do you remember this occasion? When he approached the city, he wept over it, saying, now get this, if you had known this day the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. That's an intriguing, captivating phrase to me, the things which make for peace. Now, thankfully, God has given us in his word some of the things that make for peace so that we are able in our relationships with each other in Christ to know how to go about restoring relationships when they are broken, about how to humble ourselves and make things right when we've offended someone. There are the certain things that make for peace. So let's look at them here. The first one is really what we just talked about. Diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit God has already given us in the bonds of peace. And here you see verse 3, be diligent, literally some versions say, make every effort to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, what would it mean to be diligent? What would it mean to make every effort to preserve and maintain the unity of the Spirit that we've come to know Christ? Well, for one thing, it would definitely mean that we would make, now think about this with me, it would definitely mean that we would make healthy relationships a much higher priority than most of us do today. If we value our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we would have to make all of our relationships within the church with every Christian a much higher priority than most of us do today. It's so easy with our lack of tact and our lack of sensitivity to say something or do something that deeply wounds a brother or sister in Christ. I mean, we know it in our families to be true, don't we? We know it there in our marriages. We sense at the time that maybe we've hurt somebody, but we can all too easily let it go, never do anything about it. You know, one of the relational teachings of Jesus that is often overlooked, perhaps because we see it as being so difficult to apply, is this one. Jesus was speaking actually about angry, careless, insensitive, unloving remarks. And look at these words here. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone who says, you good for nothing. I mean, maybe not exactly, you might say that, but words that we might use today, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Being so careless and so uncaring in how we relate to people and the things we say to them and about them, that's the way we are. Those are the words of Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. How many know the verse that follows this? You know which verse follows this one? Therefore, if you are presenting your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Saying that, hey, this is important. If I hurt somebody, if I've wronged them in some way, I can go through an act of worship and suddenly I'm up there ready to have communion and I remember that I hurt somebody, I wounded somebody, they have something against me. I need to first go and be reconciled to that person, then come and make my offering. Nothing wrong with that offering, but he's saying relationships in the body of Christ with my people, Jesus said, are a high priority. Now, as you think about that, to follow Matthew 5:23 requires a real sensitive heart, a tender conscience toward the Lord. It's really a question of how much we value the relationships we're blessed to share in Christ, but it's also a question of how seriously we take God's word. But then a second thing would be this: pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And here's where the phrase comes in that really comes from Jesus' words there as he wept over the city. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace, for the building up of one another. The context here in Romans 14 is where older, stronger, more mature Christians were passing judgment on those who were younger in the faith, and their attitude toward them was just creating a stumbling block. They weren't being loving. And so Paul corrects them by letting them know that this judgmental attitude that they had was certainly not an expression of love. It was not the kind of love that Christ commanded to demonstrate and to display. Just the opposite of that. And so these words are clearly linked to the context because he says, so then, as I've been saying this, so then, here's what I want us to do. I want us to pursue the things that makes for peace. Older Christians toward the younger Christians, younger Christians toward the older ones. Let's pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Addressing a similar problem in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul said it this way, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The word build up or edify is such a big word in the scripture. That's one of God's great concerns, I think, for his people. We can learn a lot, but we can get proud that we know so much. But again, it comes down to the relational part of our faith, which this series is all about. There's not a day goes by that I don't think of some of these things. And if you're honest, I mean, isn't life relationships? I mean, you live it out with your family. You live it out in your work. You live it out at school. And so you have an opportunity to apply all these things. We do. We all do every day. It's just amazing. One of the great classics of devotional classics is a book by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. My pastor gave it to me when I was a relative of a new Christian. It was so over my head at that time, but I've had it all these years. But here's one of the things he said: all men desire peace, but very few desire the things which make for peace. You know, I really like that. We all desire peace, but how many of us really desire the things and are willing to take the steps that really make for peace in our relationships? But then the next step, another thing that makes for peace would be do everything within our power to live at peace with everyone. This verse is probably the one that's most closely related to Jesus' command in Mark 9:50, our key verse for the morning, and for this reason. It's really exactly the same phrase in Greek that Jesus used in Mark 9:50 that Paul uses here in this verse. If possible, in as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. That is such a helpful verse. It's recognizing that it may not always be possible. There are two sides to a conflict. But as much as it depends on you, Paul said, be at peace with everyone. There's a pastor friend of mine in Texas, and Linda's, and the girls know him as well. He was the founding pastor of this church, and he's now under hospice care, dying of bone cancer in East Texas there. And he moved kind of out of counseling, out of being the senior pastor into counseling as we came there. And but just a good friend. And but as he moved into counseling, he would sometimes draw a circle. And he'd say, now let's let this circle represent the conflict that you're having with this person. He'd say, what percentage of this circle would you say is part of the problem? Some might say, well, 50% maybe. The other person, 50. Some people would say, oh, maybe 5%, maybe 3. The rest of it's his or her part of the problem. Then I can still hear John saying, well, You know, here's what you do. You take care of your part of the problem. You take care of your 5%, whatever it is. And I think that's essentially what Paul is saying. If possible, inasmuch as it depends on you, you take care of your part of the conflict instead of forcing, putting the blame on the other person. In one of the devotional books that I read each morning, just recently, it said, in any situation like this, we have two options. One is to judge ourselves. The other is to justify ourselves. And the tendency is to justify ourselves and then put all the blame back on the other person. But as far as it depends on you, Paul said, be at peace with everyone. As I, there's one more relational truth there that I want to share as we prepare to conclude. More really of a proverb of promise, and it relates to this point here. To make sure that our relational attitudes and actions are pleasing to the Lord. So that comes back to kind of taking care of your part of the problem. So think about this with me just for a minute. To make sure that our relational attitudes and actions are pleasing to the Lord. If we find that we are not at peace with a brother or sister in Christ, perhaps a member of our own family, it is so important, isn't it, that we just search our own hearts first. In the great Psalm 139 that so many of us love, which speaks of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, David concludes that psalm by praying this prayer, and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there's any hurtful, wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now, when you begin to pray that way about your relational conflicts or tensions, whatever they may be and with whom they may be, and say, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." You know, when you begin to look at that and you begin to deal with your part of the problem, your 5% or whatever it may be, you know, here's the proverb of promise. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is such an amazing verse. And I've seen that so many times over the years. I have seen that happen just again and again and again. As I prepared for today, I've taught through some of this before in different settings. But there was one part of this that just really grab my attention in a new way. It go back to where kind of I mentioned earlier, where Jesus said, "If you had known even you the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What struck me, you know, about that is how Jesus said that little phrase, "Now they are hidden from your eyes." There comes a time when you could make peace with someone, but then there comes a time where it's no longer possible. One example of that would be death. As I have done funerals over the years for different people, I've seen regrets, I've seen sorrow, I've seen guilty consciences in people who they weren't at peace with that person who died. It may have been a parent, it may have been a brother or a sister. They weren't at peace because they didn't take advantage of that window of opportunity when it was there. And so it's what Jesus is saying here. As he wept over the city, "If you had known, even you, in your day, the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Did you know that Jesus wept over the city on more than one occasion? And here is another occasion in Matthew 23, and I love this. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you together to myself, the way to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." We had chickens in Kentucky when I grew up, and I can remember occasions, some of you see that, don't you? The way a mother hen, when there's trouble, you've seen that, haven't you? She makes that certain clucking kind of sound, lifts those arms up, and what do those little chickens do? Boy, they run to her. They just run immediately to her because for protection. I love that about Jesus. Jesus said, "Listen, if you had known the things which make for peace, now they're hidden from your eyes. But what I really wanted you to do, I wanted you to come to me. I wanted you to bring your issues to me. I wanted to gather you together to myself the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't come. Years ago, there was a prairie fire that swept across the wheat fields of Kansas, taking everything in its path. Houses, barns. And this family saw that there was nothing left for them to do. They just had to flee their home, get out of the path of the fire, even though it meant that they would lose their home and barns, all the outbuildings, everything. And after the fire had passed and they walked back, you know, there, what had formerly been their home, with their children, everything gone, one of the little boys in the family saw something kind of black on the ground, charred, and just kind of instinctively, he just with his boot just kind of kicked it a little bit like that. And as he did, these little chickens ran out. And what had happened is that fire was coming. This mother hen had called her little chickens to come to herself. And they came, and what? They were protected. They were safe. And Jesus said, that's the way I think of you, Jerusalem. That's the way I think of you. How often I wanted you to come, but you didn't. And I close with that today to say, I mean, this is a time of evaluation. I mean, because this is serious stuff to me. It's God's word. But as you think about all your relationships right now, and as you think, are you justifying yourself? Or are you judging yourself? Are you saying, search me, O God? Or as you think of whatever your relationships may be, groups in the church, relationships with other people in the church, your marriage, your family, whatever it may be, other believers, your relationship with other believers. Before you can really see that healed, you've got to come to Jesus yourself. Lord, I'm wrong. My 5%, I've been looking at that other 95%. Now that I think about it, maybe it was about 60% my part. You know, we see it more clearly, but you have to come to him first and be willing to do, you know, what he really wants you to do, because, you know, the whole point that Jesus is saying is have salt in yourselves. I mean, are you really a salty, mature Christian with character who can take care of his part of the problem so that you then can desire to be at peace and seek to be at peace and be peaceable? And that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's part of our identity as God's people. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we've talked about your words this morning. We've talked about your heart. And I pray that whatever the hurts may be in people today or the blame may be, that you would just work, Lord, in all of our hearts. And as we examine ourselves, that we could value relationships the way you really want us to value them and seek to be at peace, if possible, in as much as it depends on us to be at peace with everyone. So help us, Lord, to just serve each other in this way by being obedient to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together.